Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians and the fifth chapter for our study in God's Word this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, you'll find it on page 1254 in the Pew Bibles, the Faith Bible Church Bibles, the old Scofield Reference Bible, page 1254, and of course in everyone's Bible right after Galatians and right before Philippians, Ephesians, the fifth chapter. Put a marker there. We're going to look at other scriptures. The way we believe the way to teach and preach the Word of God is to compare scripture with scripture. So we'll be doing some of that today. Ephesians chapter 5. How many of you have ever heard of the Darwin Awards? Raise your hand. Darwin taught, of course, the survival of the fittest, that the weak animals, the dumb animals, would all die off before they had a chance to procreate, and that this would somehow strengthen the gene pool of that animal, whether it be a person or an animal. And somebody came up with the idea of each year awarding the Darwin Awards. People who do dumb things end up getting killed because of it, and the theory being that this strengthens the gene pool and that only the fittest and the smartest survive. Now, I should preface this by saying you're looking at a guy who's done a lot of dumb things in my life, and I'm lucky to be alive, I'm telling you what. But I couldn't help but smile when I read about a recent Darwin Award that went to a tree surgeon who was trimming a fir tree. And he's up in the tree, and usually he trims the branches, drops them off, and when he gets down after he's trimming the whole tree, he piles them up and burns them, and then he leaves. Well, one day he was in a hurry, so he thought, I know, I'll start the fire down there, and as I drop the branches down there, they can be burning while I'm up here in the tree. Well, of course, one of the branches fell into the fire and bounced out and propped up against the tree, igniting the tree. And if this is true, and they try to make sure that they are before they post them on the internet, they found his body later, still wearing the safety harness, but apparently somehow or other managed to either die of being burned or fell when he jumped. Well, dear friends, I guess we can conclude that he had made an unwise decision in the physical material realm. Well, in Ephesians chapter 5, we pick up our study in verse number 17, Ephesians 5:17, where the Apostle Paul encourages us not to make unwise decisions in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 5 and verse 17. Paul says, wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. True wisdom in not being unwise is to understand, he says, what the will of God is. Now, I want to preface this study by letting you know that Paul is not talking about God's specific will for Ken or for Luke or for Mary. He's talking about God's overall will for the entire body of Christ. We saw what God's specific will is for your individual life in our scripture reading, didn't we? In 1 Thessalonians 4 and chapter 5. God's specific will is for you to be sanctified, set apart unto Him. And it's for you to be thankful. But now Paul is saying, I don't want you to be unwise concerning the overall will of God. His purpose for the entire body of Christ. If you attend here regularly, or if you know how to rightly divide the word of truth, you know that God had an earthly program for the people of Israel, an entirely different program than what He has for the body of Christ, the church today, the people of God today. That's a heavenly program. different rules, a different hope, different and distinct programs. That's what Paul says, I don't want you to be unwise about. That's the will of God we're talking about here. Pastor Sam years ago wrote an article where he talked about a young man who was deciding what he was trying to find the will of God for his life. He wanted to know, should I be a pastor? Should I rather be a missionary? If I'm going to be a missionary, should I go to Africa? Should I go to Asia? Should I go to some other part of the world? Or maybe the Lord would can best use me if I stay here in this country and I'm employed in a secular job and I'm supporting a local church financially. Maybe that's the best way that God can use me. Well, Pastor Sam pointed out that if this particular man, even if he found exactly where he should be in the world individually, if he's ignorant of God's overall will, what good is it to know his specific will for your life? I mean, if you pick the right foreign field to go to minister to, and you got the wrong message, what good is that? Or if you decide to stay here and attend and support financially a local church, what good is that if you're supporting the wrong local church where the wrong program is taught? And so you see the importance, first of all, of knowing God's overall will and what He's doing for the entire body of Christ. We want to talk about both wills this morning, God's overall will and His individual will for your life. Put a marker here. Let's begin in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Let's talk about God's overall will for the body of Christ. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, page 471, if you're using the Pew Bibles. But right after the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in everyone's Bible, then 1 Kings and 2 Kings, then 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Most Christians, when it comes to this business of the will of God, ask the wrong questions. They ask, what can God do for me? What they should ask is, what can I do for God? Most Christians expect God to be wanting to find out about what we're doing so somehow He can fit into what we're trying to do here on earth. No, the idea is we should find out what God's doing, so that we could try to fit in with what He's doing. That's the important thing. That's number one. Quality is job one, they said with Ford. I don't know if it is or not. This is job number one for the Christian. Here in 1 Chronicles 12, let's compare some men in verse 32, some men who knew what God was doing back there in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 32. It says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, and of the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times, watch this, to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of these men in Issachar were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. This ancient group of men, 200 men in the tribe of Issachar, they were the ancient dispensationalists of their day. They knew the overall will of God, so they knew what Israel as a nation ought to do. Now, you and I are the modern day Issacharites, if you'll please. We know what God is doing overall, so we know what the body of Christ should do. Isn't that right? You see, God always has a group of people who know His overall will at any given time. But, you'll notice, it's not a very big group, is it? 200 men out of the entire nation of Israel knew the overall will of God and knew what Israel ought to do. May I say something? You ought never be discouraged coming to our little assembly here. I've been here 20-something years. You know, you'd think I'd be discouraged because we're still a small group, but we've touched lives. Ken and Laverne have gone on. Dave and Connie have gone on. People have come and gone on to minister in other parts of the world and start other churches and stuff. That should thrill you, and you ought never be discouraged that you're part of a small church or a small national fellowship, because that's the way it always is. The number of saved people in any dispensation is always a small group. It's always a remnant. It's always a little flock. But among them, those who know what God is doing, that's an even smaller and more elite group, and you're part of it. And I don't apologize for saying that. If I didn't believe that, I'd be teaching something else. And if you didn't believe that, you ought to be going to church somewhere else. Notice this, though. It says of these men of Issachar, all their brethren were at their command. And he didn't just mean all the brethren in Issachar, the tribe of Issachar. All their brethren included all the tribes of Israel. The men who knew what to do were able to command them. Here's a dispensational difference, though. You and I are the modern Issacharites, but we don't have the authority to act as they do, to instruct what it... See, Israel was a kingdom with a king and a chain of command. We're the body of Christ. You may have the understanding of what the body of Christ ought to do, but you got no power to enforce and say everybody's got to do this. I wish we did. Be nice if we did. Be a lot easier. All we can do is preach and teach and print and publish publications. And we may not amount to much, but years ago when I read Pastor Stamm's book, The Controversy, and how he talked about holding forth this message for 30, 40 years at the time that he wrote the book, he said he was accused one time. They called him, "You're just a small toad croaking in a small pond." And Pastor Stan says, "Praise God, I'll keep croaking." And that's the way you ought to feel about it. Look with me then at this where it says, in this very verse where it says that they had understanding of the times. Oh, here's another dispensational difference. When it says these men knew what Israel ought to do and they had, because they had understanding of the times, this is different than what we have today. Remember, Israel was under the law of Moses. Leviticus 26, God said, "If you do this, then I'm going to do this." He said it five times. "And if you don't, you know, I'm going to punish you if you do this," he says. "And then if you don't listen to the punishment, and if you go on to do this other thing, I'll punish you with this other thing." Five things, he lays them out clearly. If you study your Old Testament, as we have done here in this church, you will see that you can chart the Old Testament history of Israel. It follows that plan exactly. They sin, God punished them. They sin this other sin, God punished them with exactly how he said he would. And so, when it says that these men had understanding of the times, what they could do is they could look around at the times and see what was happening in Israel, and then they'd look to their Bible and say, they understood why it was happening. If there was a drought, they understood why. And they could do that because they could just trace the history. But today, you can't do that. You're not under law. You're under grace. You're not under the system where God says, "If you do this, I'm going to punish you that way." And we have what the Apostle Paul today calls the dispensation of the mystery. Now, people get shocked when I say this. There has not been a single fulfillment of Bible prophecy for 2,000 years. And so you cannot today know the times and be someone who knows what the body of Christ ought to do by knowing the time. That's not going to help. Pastor Stamm said years ago, he says, "You don't study your Bible with one hand on the newspaper and one hand on the Bible." Some ministries do. Jack Van Impe, he's been doing it for 30 years. I'm surprised he can still get away with it. He's made so many wrong predictions. And, the one hand on the Bible, "Oh, this is a fulfillment of this prophecy, and this is going to happen next," and it doesn't, and you can't do that. Whole ministries are based on that. And whole ministries would be better to understand that we live in the age of the mystery. And so if you want to be a person who understands, who knows what the body of Christ ought to be today, don't have one hand on the newspaper, one on the Bible. Have both hands on the Bible. And only Paul tells you about the mystery. Have both hands on Paul's epistles. And you'll get the idea. All right, now look with me at Acts chapter 15. If we've studied and we have now the first three chapters of Ephesians, you understand the overall will of God. So I'm not going to rehash much of that. But what we are going to do now is talk about that other thing. We're going to spend the rest of the time talking about the will of God specifically for your life. All right? Paul says, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of God is. And part of that will be understanding the will of God for your life. Christians often ask, well, you know, what's the will of God for my life? Young people especially, they're making decisions that will affect their life. Who should I marry? Where should I live? What kind of job should I have? What kind of car should I drive? All of these things, dear friends, especially young Christians live in fear, thinking, oh, if I make the wrong decision on where to live, or make the wrong decision on what kind of car to buy, oh, I've missed the will of God, and I'm going to have to pay for it for the rest of my life or for years and so forth. There is no specific etched in stone will of God for your individual life, my dear friends. We're going to see that. But outside of being sanctified and thankful, as we talked about. Well, you say, Pastor, well, how do we make decisions then about these things that every day and every week of your life you got to make these decisions? Well, if we believe and teach, and we do, that Paul's our example, he's our pattern, if we can determine how did Paul make decisions as he lived his daily life, maybe that'll teach us how. Well, look with me. Where did I tell you to turn? Good for you, that. Good for me, because I'm in Ephesians. Acts chapter 15, look at verse 36. Acts 15, verse 36. Last few verses of the chapter here. Acts 15, verse 36. And some days after, and this is some days after the great Jerusalem council, some days after, Paul said to Barnabas, hey, let's go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. Listen, that's an important principle. Paul went around planting churches. That's the Pauline way. Brother Joe Watkins in the mission field and in Things to Come mission in the Philippines. I used to read his prayer letters. He says, we're doing it Paul's way. We're starting local churches. But then he didn't just start them and never go back. He'd go back and he followed Paul's example in that too. You want to know why Billy Graham got to be a famous evangelist? Same thing. He had a pre-program before he'd hit town. He had a follow-up program after he left town. That's God's way. Now look at verse 37. Barnabas, as they're making plans to go back and check on the churches, Barnabas determined to take with them John. You know, John whose surname was Mark. Now, the age of grace is in motion. Paul's been saved in Acts 9. And so we want to ask ourselves, how did Barnabas make this determination? How did he decide how to make this decision? If we were just scriptural and not dispensational, when we ask ourselves that question, we might go back to 1 Samuel 23, where David is wondering about the will of God. So he calls the priest over. He says, come over here and bring the ephod. Do you remember that? And the ephod was a garment that the priest would wear. And we'll talk a little bit about it later, a little bit more, about how it worked. But basically, when he shows up wearing this thing, David starts asking him questions. And God answers him. And we'll tell you how in a little bit of a while. So if you're just scriptural and not dispensational, you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you could say, well, where's the guy with an ephod? Send him over here. I got some questions. Right? But Barnabas doesn't do that. Instead, if you know your Bible, you know John Mark is his nephew. Colossians chapter 4 talks about John Mark. He says he's sister's son to Barnabas. It's his nephew. You say, well, wait a minute. Are you saying that Barnabas is guilty of, what's that big word, nepotism? He just wants to take John Mark with him because he's his nephew? Oh, no, no. I believe better things of Barnabas. I believe that Barnabas said, I know this boy, young man, or whatever he was. I've seen good things in him. And because of that, I think we should bring him on this trip to check on the other churches. So how did he make his decision? He based it on personal observation of the situation. Nothing mysterious, nothing spooky about it. Now look at the next verse, verse 38. Verse 38 says, but Paul thought not good to take John Mark with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Now Paul, on the Barnabas makes his determination. Paul thinks 180 degrees opposite. I don't think we should do that. He didn't think it good to do that. And what did he base his decision on? Back up two pages to Acts 13 and verse 13. Acts 13 and verse 13. Acts 13, 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. In other words, John had been with them before on a little trip, and he left them in the lurch, so to speak. We don't know why. It doesn't say why. Maybe he was young and he got homesick. And during our last our vacation, we took some friends of Melanie and Jesse, and they were getting homesick by the time our vacation had ended. Maybe he was fearful. Maybe he was afraid. Either way, he proved undependable. And the Proverbs, I forgot to write down which one, says, confidence in an unfaithful man's like a broken tooth or a foot out of joint. And you know, you got to depend on your feet and your teeth, and when you can't, there's a problem. Well, the bottom line then is Paul is basing his decision on experience, right? He's proved unfaithful. The Proverbs say that he's unfaithful and you can't depend on him. And so that's what he's basing his decision on. He's not going back to Gideon who puts out a fleece. Lord, if you want me to do this, then make it wet on the fleece and dry everywhere else. Christians today do that. They're being biblical, but they're not rightly dividing the word of truth, are they? Paul isn't consulting... Did you ever hear the Urim and the Thummim? That sounds, you know, Joseph Smith had something he called that, and with the Mormon church, I think it was. The Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament were rocks, were stones that were in the ephod. And basically, as I understand it, no one's really sure, but the best of my understanding is they would use them to cast lots. Throw dice to make the decisions. David calls for the ephod. Abiathar the priest brings the ephod. He gets the stones. He asks questions. Let's throw the dice and find out. You get to Acts chapter 1. How did they pick Matthias to replace Judas? They threw dice. That's how they did it. Paul didn't do any of that. You see, the age of grace is rolling now. Paul says, listen, you base yours on observation. I'm basing mine on my experience. And that's so important, dear friends. You see, rightly dividing the word, that's not just some pet doctrine that we have over here that, you know, helps us understand a few hard-to-understand verses. No, no, it affects the gospel that saves and the fabric of how we make decisions. Look at verse 39. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And that's a sad thing. Old Paul and Barnabas are working together, shoulder to shoulder in the ministry, and their partnership, it survived the persecution that came from the unbelieving Jews. It survived the intimidation that they got from the believing Jews. You know, the believing Jews in Acts chapter 15 there, they're saying these new Gentile converts have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas stood up to him and said, no. So they survived that. But they couldn't survive this difference of opinion in the implementation of the program. Say, well, Pastor, who was right in this situation? They were both right. Both of them were acting on sound reasoning. Later on, it turns out that Barnabas was more right. Because later on, God uses John Mark to write a book of the Bible. And even Paul in Colossians 4 has to say, you know, Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. But both of them were right at the time. And that's the bottom line. But you look at this and you say, well, isn't it a wonderful thing that God was able to bring blessing out of this division between them? You know, you have a God that can do that. He can take something bad and make it good, and He proved it at Calvary, where they did the worst thing in history, and He made it the best thing in history. And this little split here, I used to get discouraged as a young grace believer. Oh, we got so many divisions and splits and this. Don't fret a bit about it, because God, listen, two groups went forth from this little thing instead of one group. More, listen, God can bless and overrule all of our sinful divisions and bring it all to His glory. Look at verse number 40. Verse 40 says, and Paul, now he makes a decision. Paul chose Silas and departed. So Barnabas takes John Mark, Paul chooses Silas. Well, how did he manage to choose Silas? Well, dear friends, he's not doing like Saul did in the Old Testament. Remember when Saul had a question for God? What did he do? He consulted a medium, a witch. Say, tell me, no, let me talk to Samuel. I want to find out what Samuel thinks, you know, and find out godly counsel that way. Paul doesn't do that. He goes, again, by experience. Look at verse 34 of this very chapter, right at the top of the page there. Verse 34, notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still in Antioch. And Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so he didn't just pull a name out of a hat. He'd seen Silas. He'd seen that he was like-minded with himself. He'd seen his steadfastness as he continued to minister there in the city of Antioch, and says, I want this guy coming with me. Now, and by the way, both Paul and Barnabas, they understood the importance of letting young men associate with them. You see, that's what we're doing at Bream Bible Institute. That's what we're doing here at Faith Bible Church with our young men, getting them associated in the ministry. And that's an important thing. But how do we make decisions? Same way. You observe. You go by experience. Also, you go by recommendation. I didn't finish reading the 40th verse there. Verse 40 says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And I think he's talking about Silas. The other brethren knew him better than Paul did. And they said, yes, this is a man that you want by your side, Paul, as you go forth into different places. Listen, recommendations are crucial. When I was in the painting business, sometimes people would call on the phone and say, oh, you know, so-and-so recommended you as a painter, and so-and-so is very particular. And so if she says you're going to do a good job, then I know you do. And after a few years, it took me a while, I'm a little slow on this kind of thing, I realized, hey, this is somebody I can charge a little extra for. Because, you know, you pick a name out of the phone book, you don't know if you're going to get a good job or not. But someone who knows in advance they're going to get a good job is willing to pay a few more shekels for it. Well, anyway, the bottom line is, they said, yes, this is a guy. And look at it, it's in chapter 16, too. Chapter 16, verse 1, then came Paul to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus. Timothy to us. The son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. This guy, Timothy, verse 2 says, was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So I'm not surprised to read in verse 3, him, Timothy, would Paul have to go forth with him also? And then it goes on from there. So how did he decide about Timothy? Once again, recommendation. Brother Penny, Jim Penny's going to the Falls Bible Church. I sat down with the director of their board of directors, with the chairman, I guess, of their board of directors, and he asked, is he a man well reported of by the brethren? And we gave him that recommendation. And this is how you make decisions. All of our decisions, all the ones you just saw, are based on common sense, and if we study the Bible doctrine, the particular Pauline doctrine of sonship, Paul teaches us that God considers you and I to be adult sons. He treated Israel as the children of Israel. And because of that, he gave them rules and laws like you give your children. He told them what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, what day of the week to rest. That's what you do with your kids. What to eat, what not to eat, when to go to bed, all that stuff. God treated them like children. But you don't have all these laws of what to eat and what not to eat and what day to rest and all that stuff like that, because God considers you an adult son, and an adult son is expected to make his own decisions. Isn't that true? Turn the page and look at Acts 17. Acts 17. Here's another way that Paul made decisions. I'm going to cut this a little bit short. We're going to try, well, I'll tell you about that next week. Acts 17 and verse number 15. Acts 17:15. It says, "And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens." You say, well, who are they? Well, it doesn't say. But if you read the context, it's just some brethren that maybe they knew the geographical, topographical area. You know, over in Colorado, it's a good thing. If you know where the mountains are going to be in your way, it's a good thing to know. and maybe that's where, or maybe they just knew the people or whatever. But the point that I want to make from this is, when you go to make decisions, it's all right to look to other people to guide you. Paul did. He says, listen, I don't know this area. You guys, and it says they conducted him. Hey, you go over here now, Paul. You'll escape danger if you go over there. You'll be more effective if you're over there. Remember when we were studying Numbers chapter 10, I think it was? Moses is in the wilderness, and he goes to his father-in-law, Raguel, I think his name was, and he says, you know what? You know the wilderness really well. Why don't you come with us? Be our eyes, it said. Now, the cloud and the pillar were leading them in general, but specifically, he would know where the water holes were, you know, and stuff like that, and when they weren't getting water from the rock. And so, there's nothing wrong with going on the decisions, making your decisions based on the experience of other people, as well as your own experience. Did you hear about the two nitwits that were out hunting in Canada? And, boy, I like it when I can laugh before I even get to the punchline. They're out hunting in Canada, and they shoot six elk. I mean, six. And the pilot that flew them in says, you know, I don't know if my little plane can take off with, you know, all this weight. Because, you know, they got to be conscious of that. When they let those seaplanes, I rode in a seaplane once, and the pilot said to my dad, we were fishing at a lake in Minnesota. He says, I can get off the lake with your two boys, but you're going to have to stay here because I can't get off. Anyway, the bottom line is they argued with the pilot and said, no, last year we were here. Last year we hunted and we got six elk. And the pilot had the same plane you do, and you know, no problem. We got off the ground, and so they got off and crashed. And I don't know, pilot is knocked unconscious or something, and one hunter says to the other one, he says, where are we? And the guy says, well, I think we're the same place we crashed last year. So, now there's an example. Now you'll remember the joke, don't forget the point. There's an example of people who didn't learn from experience. And the pilot would have learned from the experience of others if he'd had all the facts. But this is an important way to make your decisions also. When Pastor Sadler went to the Philippines recently, he said, "Here, you take over and watch over the office." And I've only been there a few months. I don't know what's going on. And so we're reprinting things that differ. And the printer calls up one day and said, "Hey, do you want one color or two color on the jacket?" You know, and I said, "I don't know." And he didn't tell me before he left if he wanted one color or two color on the jacket. Well, it's cheaper to do one color. But we looked at the jackets and the old ones, and they were two color. And I'm thinking, well, now what am I going to do? Well, I asked the printer, "What would you do?" He says, "In my professional opinion, it will look just as nice with one color, and it'll be cheaper." Then I asked his son, Pastor Sadler's son, Kevin, "What do you think your dad would do?" And he said he'd go with what's cheaper. And he's always out to save the Lord's money, you know. But see, now I had been told when I got there, he says, Pastor Sadler says, we strive for quality over quantity here. So I'm weighing these things. You go by the experience of yourself and of others also. Look at Acts 17 and verse 16, the very next verse. After verse 15 talks about how they conducted Paul, verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry." So Paul decides he's going to, verse 17, dispute in the synagogue with the Jews, and in verse 18 with certain philosophers. He makes his decision, well, think about it, based on an emotion, doesn't he? It says his spirit was stirred within him. Now, as grace people, we, and I think rightly so, we emphasize the intellect, the mind, and your, Paul uses those words, your understanding, and how important that is. He doesn't say what you feel. "I feel that this is right," or "I prayed about it and the Lord, and now I feel like this is the right decision." No, you apply the Word of God rightly divided to the details of your life, and so sometimes as grace believers, we emphasize the intellect. Some people say, "Well, you got no emotion." You know, what are you, a bunch of egghead? You know, like the professor who's got just flat emotion. No, that's not it. No, Paul, his spirit was stirred. When you see people lost and dying to go to hell, that ought to stir you. When you see Christians who are hopelessly confused about what God is doing, it ought to get to your emotions, to your heart. And it's okay to make decisions based on that, because the emotions aren't steering you, they're just pushing you, getting you started. Pastor Kirkwood used to say, he says, your emotions, they make a lousy master, but a good servant. He says, they make a lousy engine, but a good caboose. And you don't want to let your emotions steer you, but or rule you. But here you can make a decision to do something based on emotions as well as experience and observation. Look at chapter 19, verse 21. Chapter 19, verse 21. Yeah, verse 9, chapter 19, verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul says, Luke says as he writes the book of Acts, Paul, watch those words, purposed in the Spirit. And when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After that, I'm going to go see Rome." But now there's a small s on spirit, and the translators rightly have decided that even though the Greek word pneuma is sometimes translated Holy Spirit, sometimes a human spirit, here it's Paul's own spirit. He just determined within himself, within his own spirit, that this is what he was going to do. Do you see how that he made that decision? And you say, well, how did he make that decision? After what things were ended? Oh, my friends, look at verse number 12. Verse 11 says, God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. From his body were brought handkerchiefs to the sick, and the diseases departed from them. A great power had come over Paul. Then look at verse 19. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. They counted the price of them, 50,000 pieces of silver. These witchcraft-oriented men took all their witchcraft books and burned them. So Paul's coming off of this great spiritual momentum, this great spiritual high. He says, in verse number 21, after these things, he purposed in his spirit, he says, I'm going over here, and then I'm going over there. He made plans. And my point to you is simple. I don't know if you've ever noticed this about your spiritual life, but I've noticed it about mine. After I go to a Bible camp, after I go to camp, I suffer what I call the post-conference depression. Come back to the realities of life. You know, you've been on cloud nine for a while, you know, and there you go. And my point to you is, if you don't do what Paul did here, if you don't capitalize on your momentum that you've built out, Satan will. He always does. You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we're not ignorant of his devices. This is one of his devices. You go back and study Elijah. He calls fire down from Mount Carmel and sends the prophets of Baal woo, scurrying like that, you know. Great spiritual victory. In the next chapter, he's running for his life. He's afraid of Jezebel and he's cowering. He wants to die. He's so depressed. What did he didn't build on it. You know what God did? You study that chapter, 1 Kings 19, I think it is. He gave him something to do. He says, you go do this and then you do that and you do that. That's what Paul did. He had a momentum and he started doing it. You ought to need, this is another way to make your decisions in life. Look at, we got to start being picky and choosy here. Chapter 20, verse 3. Chapter 20 and verse 3. It says, and there abode 3 months. Verse 2, when Paul had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. There he abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail to Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. He made a decision based on the fact that there were some men out to get him. Now listen, Paul was no coward. I mean, you read Acts chapter 19, there's thousands of people screaming, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and he wants to go in there and talk to him. And his friends are saying, you don't tear you limb from limb. He was not afraid. You say, well, wait a minute. Didn't this verse just say they were out to get him? They were laying in wait for him, so he purposed to go the other way? Oh, my dear friends, he just made the decision, I ain't got time for those dudes. He wasn't afraid of them. He preached to them just as well as anything else. He says, I ain't got time for it. God expects you to make decisions being based on a good use of your money, good stewards of your money, and of your time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Didn't we study that a couple weeks ago? When I'm at BBS, I've told you before, there's a couple of guys that write in constantly. I wish they didn't have so much time on their hands. One of them doesn't believe in hell. He's a grace believer. The Acts 28 crowd that Vern's been warning you against. One of them doesn't believe in the rapture. Not the pre-trib rapture, anyway. And these guys, they write, and all they want to do is fight. All they want to do is argue, and I ain't afraid of them. In fact, my flesh says one night I just stayed up till 2 in the morning and answered all their emails because I was so mad at them. I'm going to show these guys I'm not afraid of them. But as a rule, when my intellect is thinking and I'm making the right decisions, I'm saying to myself, you know what? Put them on the back burner. There are legitimate people writing in for counsel and for questions about the Word of God that's burdening their heart and they're really wanting to know the answers. These guys don't want to know answers from me. They want to tell me what they think. So you have to make these decisions a priority. All things you learn as an adult, all things you learn of the physical realm in your, as an adult son, things you have to learn in the spiritual realm also. Well, let me look here. Let me see what else we got. Chapter 20, verse 16. Verse 16 says, for Paul, it says, had determined to sail by Ephesus. Why did he determine that? Look at the rest of the verse. Because he wouldn't spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible, for him to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost. Paul's still going to the Jews during the book of Acts. During the book of Acts, the gospel had to go to the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, he said in the book of Romans. and he's doing that. But he says to himself, hey, I can go to all these little podunk towns, and I can go to the synagogues, and every time he got into the city, that's where he went. Or I can go to Jerusalem, because there's a feast coming where they'll all come to me. And so we see Paul making a decision about the most effective way to use the ministry. Isn't that great? That's an adult son decision.